Well, again, good morning, folks. It is nice to have you here for the last time in this space. I'm beginning to wax a bit nostalgic about this. I didn't think that I would honestly miss this space in any particular way, and I kind of mostly won't, but there are things about it that I really have gotten used to and that I do think I'm going to miss a little bit. And I think it's good for us to take a little time, as we have this morning, to intentionally be grateful, to intentionally be thankful. Have you discovered that about yourself? It's certainly true of me. It is way too easy to just simply take for granted all kinds of things in this world, all kinds of things in my own life. I mean, what a marvel it is. Just imagine 100 years ago, the world then compared to now. That 100 years ago, who would have thought that every single one of us would have cars in our driveway, that no one has to get out and crank the thing in the front. You just put a key in or push a button and poof, it's running and it takes you where you want to go. And 100 years ago, who would have thought that we would live in completely climate-controlled environments and you'd be able to have air conditioning in the summer and heat in the winter and not have to split firewood unless you want to. And I kind of still want to, but I don't get to anymore. It's remarkable the kinds of things that we take for granted. Electricity and projection and laptops and groovy little track pads that I can walk around with and they still work. It's remarkable, truly remarkable. And so I think it's good for us once in a while to be grateful, intentionally grateful about some of the seemingly simple things in our life that really aren't so simple after all. Well, we find ourselves today in Esther chapter 5. Esther chapter 5 is a strange chapter. Esther chapter 5 doesn't really quite fit the norm for us. We're accustomed to this story going in a pretty straightforward, kind of linear way. And this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. And it still is in chapter 5, but there's some strangeness going on in chapter 5. Some of the big questions that people ask about the book of Esther are really highlighted. They're magnified here in chapter 5. So if you haven't already, if you turn to Esther chapter 5, we're going to take this in some portions. So today we're going to deal with just the first 8 verses. Next week we'll deal with the rest of chapter 5 and then move into chapter 6 and begin to see some of the answers to these questions played out. But Esther chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? And it shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." The king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." God, thank you for this text. Thank you for this passage of scripture that brings up some questions. It makes us wonder about a few things. It makes us not quite sure how to interpret a few things. And I pray, God, that you would give us wisdom as we seek to understand. I pray that you would reveal yourself as we seek to understand. I pray, God, to thank you for this place one last time where we can gather and study your word in peace and in security. And we look forward to that same great blessing in a new building. God, we're looking forward to some banquets and some feasting of our own. But today, as we talk about this one, help us, God, to understand, and not just to understand the text, but to understand you and what the text is really supposed to be revealing. Pray that you would be glorified as we seek to do this, Lord. Amen. Some strange things going on in this text. But before we get to that, I do want to kind of back up the bus a little bit and remind us where we were. Last week contained some of the most famous passages in all of Esther. This week contains some of the more common questions in the book of Esther. So last week we looked at the idea that God is going to provide, whether through Esther or not. And so Mordecai said very cryptically, perhaps rescue will arrive from some other. In fact, he actually said rescue will arrive from some other place. Did Mordecai have some specific idea in mind? Probably not. He's just so confident in God's provision that he's confident God will provide, whether through Esther or from another place. And I wonder about myself, do I have that same confidence? Am I confident? And fellas, I think perhaps we uniquely worry about these things more maybe than you ladies. I don't know. But I wonder, gentlemen, when you fall ill and you can no longer go to work, or you can no longer bring the paycheck home that you're accustomed to bringing home, and you begin to worry, how are you going to pay the bills? When I can no longer be confident in myself, at least for me, that's very often when I begin to lose confidence, that God will provide from another place. I have no reason to have that doubt. God has throughout my lifetime, probably throughout your lifetime, provided from another place when he was unable to provide, or when rather we were unable to provide for ourselves. God is always able to provide from another place. I think back to my own life. Some of you know that I am missing a piece of cartilage. I don't want to get too, you know, scientific on you here today, but I am. I was apparently born without a chunk of cartilage in my body that used to give me lots and lots and lots of problems. A piece of cartilage in my sacroiliac joint, down where your upper body meets your lower body. And as a result of that, it used to be pretty common for me once, maybe twice a year. I think one time it happened three times, but usually it was once or twice a year. I'd just be doing something silly, and all of a sudden I've got bone rubbing on bone in my pelvis, which, as you can imagine, is a little bit uncomfortable. Actually, it's a lot uncomfortable. It's debilitating, truth be told. And so you find yourself curled up in a fetal position trying to figure out how you're going to move for a couple of days. It's no good. It's really bad, actually. And in 2007, it was February, I think, of 2007, when it was at its absolute worst. And I had absolutely no idea how I was going to function. And having been a stubborn man before, I didn't know even what was wrong with me. And my wife finally said, we're going to take you and figure out what's wrong with you. And that's when I finally figured out what is actually wrong with me. Well, one of the things that's wrong with me is that I'm missing some cartilage. And in fact, it's so traumatic that the doctor asked me when I was in a car wreck. I said, I've never been in a car wreck. What are you talking about? He said, well, most people that are missing this cartilage have been in a car wreck, but you apparently were just born this way. So it's great. It's good, I guess. It's good to know. So for a couple of weeks, it was really about three, they told me, you're not going to do anything. We figured out what it is. Here's the pain meds. You're going to heal for a little bit, and then you're going to do some physical therapy. But for about the next 3 weeks, you ain't doing nothing. And I'm figuring in my head, I have 1 week's paid vacation that I could take. 3 minus 1 is 2 weeks of income. I can't. I don't know how. I didn't know what other place. And I would love to say to you, my friends, that I was supremely confident of God's ability to, yeah, I probably worried a little bit too much. But you know what God did provide from another place? My place of employment, believers owned the place, a chainsaw shop I used to run. The guys that owned the chainsaw shop called me up and they said, we heard what's going on. And I said, yeah, I need to take my week's vacation. They said, yeah, that's fine. And she said, don't worry about the other 2 weeks. I said, what do you mean? She goes, we're going to pay you. Don't worry about the other 2 weeks. Are you kidding me? This is incredible. And so a little bit misty, I went and told my wife what was going on. She was like, oh, it's going to be great. And at that time, we burned wood for heat. And that was it. That was the only way we got heat. It's February. I gotta go split some wood. I got wood I got to split. Can't split wood. Pelvis, bone, grinding bone. Like, it's not going to happen, right? And so my wife called a guy, just some random guy, and she bought some pre-split firewood. And he told her up front, he said, no, I'm just delivering it. I don't unload. And I'm like, oh, man, I can't do anything. And so my wife, whom I'm really pretty sure she's not here this morning, Sam's got a little pink eye, I guess. She's at home with him. Pretty sure she was pregnant. And the guy shows up in February and backs up his truck, and my pregnant wife goes outside to start unloading a cord of split firewood. And I'm feeling about this big because there's nothing I can do about it. And I think, Noah, you were helping. I remember this is 12 years ago. You're like 10. You know, it's a little 10-year-old Noah's going out there trying to help a little bit. And you know what? My wife and my 10-year-old son won favor in the sight of this man by God's grace, because this grumpy guy was like, okay, I'll help you. And he began to move the firewood. God provided in my life from another place. And I wish I could say that I had been really confident that somehow, some way, God was going to do that. I wish that I had had that level of faith. But guys, those moments in our lives build that confidence, and reading it in the scriptures builds that confidence. And I'm supremely confident from what I know that God will provide from another place. I can't always say that my heart is as confident as my head, but I know to be true that God will provide from another place. I know that in my life and in your life, there are things that happen that we don't understand that prepare us for such a time as this. Maybe you're in one of those right now. Maybe right now you're in some season where a light bulb's starting to go on and you're realizing, oh, that's why all of these things have been happening to me. One of my best friends called me up the other day very excitedly to say that he's finally had this little light bulb moment. I'm not sure why all these bad things have been happening to me for a little while, but I think I'm starting to see how it's all fitting together. And he used the word providence in that conversation. I said, yeah, that's good. That's right. And then, of course, lastly, we talked in a very practical way about fasting and why fasting is not, you know, weird. It's not one of those things that we should be like, ooh, that's weird, fasting. It's a Bible idea, but there are things that it is and things that it isn't. We kind of talked our way through those, okay? And so that brings us then to this strange text. Did you notice some of the strange things about the text that we're in today? Number one, did you notice this by any chance? In the entire passage that I read, look at it there in front of you, the entire passage that I read, did you notice how many times Xerxes is mentioned, but never his name? There's a lot of that. Look at that. On the third day, she put on her robes, and she stood in the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting in his throne. And when the king saw Esther, he held out, and Esther approached and touched it. And the king said to her, what is your request? And if it please the king, let the king come with Haman for the feast that I prepared for the king. And the king said, you catching all that? The king, 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 and never called Xerxes or Ahasuerus, whatever name you prefer. Now, earlier we mentioned him by name. Earlier, flip back, and all kinds of places where he's talked about my name. It's almost as if the author of the book of Esther is trying to intentionally get, this isn't about Xerxes. It's not about Xerxes. Well, then who's it about? It's about God himself. This text is about God himself. This text is about God, the providential provider. And lest we at any moment stumble and think, oh, this is about Xerxes. Xerxes is going to save the day. No, Xerxes is not going to save the day. Xerxes is a vapid, shallow fool. He is not going to save the day. It's going to be God Almighty using Xerxes to save the day. And it's almost as if the author of Esther is trying to set that table, kind of set that argument up in our mind. And so we've got a table being set in real time and space, an actual feast is being set. And the author of Esther chapter 5 is kind of setting the table for us to recognize, aha, we're going to have one of those such a time as this moments where we'll see as the readers, oh, this is God at work, not Xerxes at work. Did you notice that one? Did you notice how strange it is that in the midst of this, she sets up this big grand feast only to ask him to another one? That's weird. And commentators have wondered all through the ages, like, what is that all about? Seems really weird to have a banquet just for the purpose of asking somebody to do another banquet. It's kind of strange. What's that all about? Have you noticed that there's so little effort, that's a third thing here, so little effort spent in this text explaining what should be an absolutely terrifying moment for Esther, right? In the film version of this, man, if we made a movie out of this, you know what they would do, right? I mean, can you imagine the drama of young Esther taking just a ginger, fearful step forward and trying to catch the king's eye and then, oh, am I going to? And probably in the film version, there would be like, you know, stirring music playing in the background, right? And it'd probably be like this slow-mo on the king as he stares at her and then extends the scepter, right? We would play this up for all the human drama that it is. We would play this up for, oh, poor Esther, and oh, how brave Esther. And the Bible just says, on the third day, Esther put on her robes and stood in her court of the king's palace in front of his quarters. And when the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance, the king saw Esther standing in the court. She won favor in his sight, and he held out the golden scepter. Bippity-boppity-boo. Where's the drama? It's not about Esther either. This text is not about Xerxes. This text is not about Esther. That is not the point. The point of this, and I grow weary of people who want to turn Esther into this story of brave, wonderful, fantastic Esther. Don't get me wrong. Esther is doing the right thing here. Like, we haven't really talked about this a lot so far, and I kind of wanted to save it for today. I hope you've figured out by now that Esther is not exactly a great role model. Have you noticed that so far? Exactly what is Esther commended for? Well, at the beginning of the text, she's commended for being pretty. Okay, I mean, there's nothing wrong with pretty, but it's not exactly a great life skill, right? It's certainly not a moral virtue to be pretty. That's what she's got going for her at the beginning of this story. She does seem to exhibit a little wisdom. Okay, it's good. We like wisdom. And then she kind of slips into fear. And then we've seen in the last 2 weeks, okay, yeah, you're right. Probably I should. Okay, let's fast. Okay. But she's been withholding her Jewish identity the entire time. So, my friends, let me just ask you a real simple question. As an observant Jew, could she possibly be a good, observant Jewish person? Honoring the feast days and the festivals, honoring the Passover, honoring Yom Kippur, reading aloud the scriptures or listening to them read whenever she has opportunity, praying as she's supposed to. Could she do all of those things and secretly keep her identity? No, there's no way. Actually, if we went back and looked at the dates, we would discover that she has skipped some Jewish holidays. No mention is made of her observing. In fact, she's intentionally been told, don't tell anybody. Don't let anybody know that you're Jewish. So she's not exactly a great role model. I hate to burst that bubble if you've always thought of Esther as this wonderful role model. Part of the point of Esther is to say, we do not need superhuman heroes. Esther is not a superhuman hero. Mordecai is not a superhuman hero. The hero is God. The hero of this story is God. And in the same way that God can, does, and will work through shallow, vapid, foolish Xerxes, he's also working through not very good Jewish Esther and not very good Jewish Mordecai. He's working through these people to accomplish his purposes, which should surprise us not, right? The Bible says that God could make even the stones cry out his glory. Surely God can use people in their various conditions, whether pagan Xerxes or sort of faithful Esther and Mordecai. The point about this great moment of truth, we would make it high theater. And probably, I confess to you, I'm not sure if I've ever seen a film adaptation of Esther or not, but I'm sure it's high theater when we get to this moment. But that's not the point in the Bible. The point is, it's about the provision of God. This is God who's going to be providing. That's weird, too. So we've got three weird things in this text so far, right? How about another strange thing in this text? Dear Xerxes, what? Surely you caught this, right? He holds out the scepter, and she's okay. She's going to live. And in verse 3, he says, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom? Come on, Xerxes. Surely you don't mean that. The Persian kingdom that Xerxes inherited is the largest kingdom that thus far the world has seen. Now, little does he know that Alexander the Great's coming in a couple hundred years, and he'll make a bigger one, but at this point in history, this is the biggest kingdom that we've seen. You're offering your queen half, like, legally she can't even inherit land. So what is she going to do with land that you just gave her? Well, legally it becomes her husband's. Oh, what a very nice gift you just gave me, right? That makes no sense whatsoever. So it's got to be hyperbole. This has to be some kind of a Persian hyperbole, and it might actually be an ancient hyperbole because we see similar things, right? Do you remember in the New Testament when we get, hey, ask for anything you want, up to half of my kingdom, and she asks for the head of John the Baptist, right? Note, please, that Herod at that point legally owns no land that he could have given half of away anyway. It was all Roman land. So he couldn't possibly have meant half my kingdom. He had no authority to give away half his kingdom. It was all Rome's land anyway. There's no way that he could have done this. At very few points in human history. Now, there's a great irony in this one historically. He would have no way of knowing this because it's in the future for him, but it's in the past for us. A couple hundred years later, one of Xerxes' ancestors would be sitting on the throne. His name is Darius III. He's kind of a terrible king, not very impressive in any way, shape, or form. And he's so unimpressive that Alexander the Great consistently defeats him and sweeps him off of world history. Alexander the Great just dispatches him easily. But in a great moment of, I think, historic providential irony, Xerxes' ancestor, comes after him. Xerxes is his ancestor. Xerxes' predecessor, I got that word wrong too. Whatever, we'll add these to the silly things. Rumor has it, Brian, you're making a cut of all the dumb things that I say. I've given you lots of material to work with. Coming a few hundred years after Xerxes, in the same family tree as Darius III, who, upon getting defeated and defeated and defeated and defeated, writes a letter to Alexander the Great and says, hey, Alexander, I tell you what, let's call this war off and I'll give you, guess what, half my kingdom. So a couple hundred years, another Persian king makes that same offer, except this time he actually means it. Alexander the Great, proving his great humility, one of the all-time humble people in the history of the world. Alexander the Great writes back to him and says, why would I let you give me half your kingdom when I can just take it all? Well, there's that. And so this is not a serious offer. That's my point. There is no conceivable way that Xerxes actually intends to give her half his kingdom. And even if he did, legally, her property becomes her husband's property, which makes it go right back to him anyway, right? So what he's trying to do, and what he's no doubt doing, is using a standard ancient exaggeration, right? And so you've heard, we have things like this, right? What do we say sometimes if something's going to be incredibly expensive? Oh, they want my right arm for it, right? Or I got to sign away my firstborn for it. Or we have silly expressions like that that we use as well to mean something extravagant. So he's using a figure of speech here to mean something really, really extravagant. But it does, I think, say something about the character of Xerxes. He's this kind of wild guy. He ditched his first wife, Vashti, for pretty petty reasons, right? He made big, huge, important decisions when he was kind of drunk and over stupid reasons. And now he's been off to war with the Greeks and lost in the meantime. And then he comes back and he picks himself a new bride based on the ultimate criterion, is she pretty? Right? This is who Xerxes is. And now he's making this kind of hyperbolic, extravagant sort of promise over what? Because his wife showed up unannounced, which is a little risky. Legally, that was risky. So he's going to reward her bravery with that. Come on. This is Xerxes. This is just kind of who he is. And then, of course, Esther actually gets around to saying what she wants to say. Verse 4, Esther said, if it please the king, let the king and Haman. Now, that's interesting. Xerxes is never named in this pericope, in this chunk of scripture. But we got no trouble naming Haman. I wonder if the author of Esther, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is trying to let us know, this is not about Xerxes, not about Xerxes, not about Xerxes. Ooh, but Haman? Something's about to happen. Something really bad is about to happen to Haman. Right? The author's kind of foreshadowing that a little bit. So anyway, she says, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. Well, I've prepared the feast for the king. Why are we inviting Haman? Who cares? Something weird is going on here, right? And Xerxes is no dummy, as vapid and shallow as he is no dummy. He's probably got that same thing in his head. His probably gut says to him, why Haman? I mean, he's my right-hand man and all, but why would you invite the king's right-hand man to a little meeting unless you wanted to talk shop, unless you wanted to talk business? They'll talk a little politics. Xerxes has probably got that going through his head. So bring Haman. I've got this feast that I prepared for you. Verse 5, The king said, bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked. So Haman, kind of impulsive, kind of impetuous, yeah, let's go, let's do this, right? So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. Xerxes has a long history of being impetuous, a long history of being short-tempered, making snap decisions. We've seen some of them already here in the book of Esther. There are others recorded for us in history. For example, silly. This is going to sound incredibly stupid to you, but it, best we can tell, it actually happened. Remember I told you that there was this little interlude where Xerxes went off to war with the Greeks, and the whole reason for the party in chapter 1 is his big banquet to pull his advisors together and decide how they're going to make war. I've also kind of spoiled it for you and told you that they lose the war, the Persians lose the war. Well, on their way there, they're marching to war, and they reach a river, basically, that they have to cross. And it's too wide, and there's no bridge, and they don't have enough boats. It would take forever. And so Xerxes comes up with this brilliant idea to sail a whole bunch of his boats side by side by side by side by side and tie them together and make a floating bridge so that his army can walk across it. So, ooh, cool. That'll be good. That'll work good. And so he's the king. He said to do it, so they do it. So even though the winds are starting to rise, even though the sky is kind of dark, even though it looks like it might storm soon, Xerxes' men bring their ships in, and they tie them together side by side by side by side. And sure enough, a storm breaks out, and the wind starts whipping, and the boats start rocking and smashing and bashing, and they're cutting the ropes, and people are freaking out, and damage is being taken, and it does not work at all. And Xerxes gets furious. Dear Xerxes, who are you mad at? You ever notice that people do that? We get mad all the time. There's nobody to be mad at. Xerxes gets furiously, raging mad and says to his servants, I know whose fault this is. It's not my fault for ordering this be done right before a storm comes in. That can't be. I know whose fault this is. It's the river god's fault. And he therefore orders his servants to take these two big chains and drag them down to the river and beat the river to defy the river god. Xerxes, get a grip, dude. Like, this is not okay. This is who Xerxes is. He's impetuous and he's wildly emotional and he's not very wise. And so here, he makes this extravagant claim, anything, you know, ask for whatever you want. And she's like, hey, will you come to this feast? He's like, yeah, quickly, go, 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 go. Let's get Haman, let's go. Okay. Verse 6, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. So he is wise enough to know. She didn't invite me here just to show off the chef's skills. She didn't invite me here on a social call. She would not have invited Haman. If this were strictly a social call, she would not have invited Haman. There's got to be something she wants to talk about. And he knows at least that. And so, in the moment of truth, she's got the chance to ask the million-dollar question. He's laid it out there, served it up for her, and she says in verse 7, Esther answered, my wish and my request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Like, does she chicken out? What is this? People have made all kinds of speculation about what may be going on here. Some of the really common answers, Esther is reading the room, and she's just getting a sense that Xerxes isn't in the right mood. Really? What about this passage makes you think it's about Xerxes or Esther? So I don't know. I'm not so sure I'm a big fan of that one. A really common, maybe the most common explanation is she's just getting scared. She's just too nervous. She's sweating bullets. She just can't go through with it. She just kind of panics and she punts to, we'll come back tomorrow. I'll ask tomorrow. Right? I think that's how they have it in the VeggieTales version of the story. She's just too nervous to ask. I find it really, really telling that the Bible makes no effort to explain why she did this. The Bible doesn't tell us because she had grown nervous. The Bible doesn't tell us because the king was in a foul mood. The Bible doesn't tell us anything whatsoever. It's almost, guys, as if the Bible is saying, this is not the point. We desperately want to know, right? We want to know because we love the theater and we love the drama. We want to know why she didn't just ask Xerxes right then and there at this first meal. But the Bible's saying to us, that's not really the point. Well, then what is the point? Well, y'all going to have to come back for the next few weeks to see that. Because, of course, you've read the story. I hope you've read the story. I keep asking you every week to read ahead. I hope you know by now that there's some remarkable providence that's going to go on, right? Spoiler alert, Xerxes is going to be unable to sleep, and he's going to be reminded of how awesome Mordecai was that one time. Oh, yeah, spoiler alert, Haman is going to get real full of himself, and pride is going to come before his great fall. And the God of providence knows all of this, and for whatever reason, maybe she was afraid, maybe he was in a bad mood, who knows? The point is, it's God who orchestrates these events. It's the sovereign king of the universe, the providential Lord of all that is, that orchestrates these events. He's the reason why she doesn't ask right now. What it may have looked like from a human perspective, I don't know, and it doesn't even matter. That's not the point. The Bible goes out of its way to say that's not the point. The entire point of this passage is providence. The entire point of this passage is, dear reader, we are not setting up Xerxes to be the superhero. We are also not setting up Esther to be the superhero. We are not setting up Mordecai to be the superhero. No, the point of these eight verses, the table is being set physically at the banquet to set the table metaphorically for what's coming. Guess who the superhero is? The only true superhero, the Lord God Almighty. This is a message, this is a text about our great God of providence, who is not surprised that Xerxes has not yet wondered about Mordecai. He's not surprised that chapter 6 hasn't happened yet. God is not surprised that Haman hasn't gotten way too full of himself yet. God knows that's all coming. He knows all those details are forthcoming. God is most certainly not overmatched by a Persian king and his right-hand man. This is not some sort of an epic struggle between the superhero God and the supervillain Xerxes and his sidekick Haman. No, it's not any of that. And it's certainly that God is running out of time here and he's got to do something. No. The entire point of these eight verses is that God, the table is being set for the rest of the story. God is the superhero. God is the rescuer. God is our provision. He will provide for them through Xerxes, through Esther, through Mordecai, against Haman. And actually that will be part of our story next week. I teased this a little bit a while back. Why does Mordecai not want to give any kind of honor to Haman? What's going on there? And I suggested to you then that maybe it's got something to do with his family history. Maybe it's got something to do with his heritage. And so next week we're going to look a little bit at that. Haman, who can trace his ancestry all the way back to some pretty unsavory people, the Amalekites. And next week we're going to see a little bit of the backstory to Haman and why not only, this is remarkable, not only is God providing for and protecting his people, at the same time, because he's the sovereign God of the universe, he's also completing an act of judgment that he promised long ago. He's going to do two things at the same time, flawlessly juggle all those parts and pieces because he's the God of providence. He is the real hero of this story. Father God, thank you that you are the hero of every story. It seems, especially in our culture today, there's something about superheroes and all the superhero movies and the comics that came before them. And it seems there's something about our people here in America these days desperately calling out for superheroes. And yet if we would but open the pages of Scripture, we would see that you are the true hero. That you, unlike us, you're not fickle. You're not mortal. You're not changeable. You are the ultimate. You are the only one worthy of our praise. You are the only one worthy of our adoration. You're the only one worthy above all that is. You stand transcendent, God. The events of Esther are not catching you by surprise. The events of right now, my life, the lives of these, my friends, none of this is catching you by surprise. Quite the opposite. You're orchestrating it. You're not only just aware of what's happening. You, the master designer, are orchestrating and behind the scenes and moving and guiding. And we occasionally get little glimpses of your providence, Lord. And so I'm thankful for this one here in the book of Esther. I'm thankful in our own lives when we get little moments where we see clearly your providence at work. God, help us to be faithful even when we don't see that. Help us to remember when we are confused, when we don't see your providential hand. Help us to remember stories like Esther and to remember the events of our own past and to be faithful, Lord, to your covenant promise to us for your provision. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.